Good morning. Let me pray. Father, we are thankful for the decision that we have made to follow Jesus. And we know that it's because you first loved us that we can now love you. And we thank you for that. And we pray, Lord, that we'll now hear your word so that we can understand what it means to follow obediently and faithfully and truthfully according to your Holy Spirit's leading. And so speak to us now from this scripture that we would be the faithful disciples in the path of Christ. In his name, amen. When somebody tells you something new is going to happen, your interest gets a little piqued. It's going to be a new year. You're going to get a new phone. You got a new boyfriend, a new job, a new president. And so you really anticipate that something good is on the horizon. But before long, you realize that new isn't so new after all. Your phone cracks. Your shoes get scuffed. That boyfriend is a chump. That job is boring. Those leaders lie again to you. And so when we hear that word new, we're not quite sure whether to get excited or just think same-o, again and again. Well, as we step into our text in 2 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul is writing to a church in Corinth almost 2,000 years ago, and he makes a promise that something everlastingly new is on the horizon. And he describes it in context of the reconciliation that we have with God through Jesus Christ. Verse 18, he tells us that Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. And so Paul will five times in these short verses that Dennis just read, will use this word reconciliation. It seems to be the heart of Paul's argument here. Interestingly, Paul is the only biblical theologian that uses this concept of reconciliation. He does it in Romans, he does it in 1st and 2nd Corinthians. And the basic meaning of reconciliation is to turn an enemy into a friend. A complete change of relationship. In terms of the first century world, Linda Belleville has written that in Greek social and political spheres, the term denoted a change in relations between individuals and groups and nations. In the religious arena, it was used of relationships between gods and humans. And so as this church is so mature, we've well gone beyond three-point sermons. I'm going to have now a nine-point sermon on reconciliation. First of all, why do we need reconciliation? Well, we need reconciliation because of alienation between ourselves and between God. Alienation is the lack of trust, the lack of respect that comes between people and in our relationship with God. Alienation is the reason for broken marriages and labor disputes and political gridlock and world wars. Alienation is because we are centered on ourselves. 500 years ago, a crazy man named Copernicus dared to say that the earth is not the center of our universe. And how they laughed. But eventually, he was proven right that indeed the sun is the center of our universe. And we live now in this era of Copernican revolution. And the most deadly, serious alienation we have is not with each other, although it can get pretty terrible sometimes, The most deadly, serious alienation we have is in our relationship with God. And that's why in verse 19, it mentions our trespasses, or in chapter 6, verse 1, not to receive the grace of God in vain. Indeed, the primary purpose of this whole letter of 2 Corinthians is that this church needs to be restored to a right relationship with God. And that's not easy to do. God is pure and holy and righteous. And I don't know about you, but I have to tell you, I am impure and unholy and unrighteous. And therefore, having a relationship with this perfect God is not going to be an easy thing. Indeed, Isaiah wrote long ago, "Your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God. Your sins have hidden his face from you so that he doesn't hear. Your hands are defiled with blood, your fingers with iniquity, your lips have spoken lies, your tongue mutters wickedness, no one enters suit justly, no one goes to law honestly, they rely on empty pleas, they speak lies, they conceive mischief and give birth to iniquity. Their works are works of iniquity, and deeds of violence are in their hands, their feet run to evil, they're swift to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity. Desolation and destruction are in their highways. The way of peace they do not know. And there is no justice in their paths. They've made their roads crooked. No one who treads on them knows peace." Now that word, 700 years before Jesus was born, speaks to the person who's sitting on your right-hand side. And it speaks to the person who's sitting on your left-hand side. And you know what? It speaks to the person who's sitting right in the middle, too. Because we are not right with God. Somebody has written, and Dr. Google didn't tell me who, that a sin-clenched fist and its object, sin is a clenched fist, and its object is the face of God. So Paul, this crazy man, not unlike Copernicus, is going to tell these Corinthians that they are not the center of the universe either. That indeed there is a sun who sits at the right hand of God in heaven on high, and he is the center of the universe. And all things roll around his sovereign will. C.S. Lewis tells the story of his Christocentric revolution. And before that, he writes, "What mattered most of all was my deep-seated hatred of authority, my monstrous individualism and lawlessness. No word in my vocabulary expressed deeper hatred than the word interference." But Christianity placed at the center what then seemed to me as a transcendental interferer. Indeed, the disruption of God in the life of the believer. So who is the reconciler? Usually when there's reconciliation, you need to call somebody in. You need to get that third party, that marriage counselor, that labor negotiator, the Secretary General of the United Nations. And they need to arbitrate that reconciliation. Indeed, in every other religion, it's the duty of the worshiper to go to the offended deity and to try by doing something to appease their displeasure. But the unique thing about the Bible is that the one who has been offended is the one who is going to make reconciliation. Every time that word reconciliation is used in the Bible, God is the mover behind it. God is the only one who is even interested in reconciliation. Reality is, we are not. In fact, Paul makes that clear as he writes to the Romans, none is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. And therefore, if there's going to be a reconciliation, God himself has to initiate it. God himself has to be the arbitrator. And that's why verse 18 we read, "All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself." It is not God who needs to be reconciled to human beings. It is human beings who need to be reconciled to God. It's not repentance or prayers or other good works on the part of human beings that bring about reconciliation between God and human beings, but it is by his grace that God reconciles human beings to himself. God in action is God in Christ reconciling us to himself. Look at that little box there and see how in our text the word "for" is emphasized. Verse 14, "One died for all." Verse 15, "He died for all, that all who died for them and was raised again." Verse 20, "We are ambassadors for Christ." Verse 21, "God made him who knew, made him to be sin for us." In all of that, the emphasis is on our representation. He's in our place. He's our substitute. Just like David defeated Goliath and the victory came to all of Israel, so Jesus Christ has acted on our salvation upon the cross, and the victory comes to the church who believe in him. So God is the reconciler. God does the work of reconciliation. And so, as Chrysostom said in the 300s, "Nothing is of ourselves, for remission of sins and adoption and unspeakable glory are given to us by him. A new body, a new worship, and new promises and covenant and life and table and dress and all things absolutely new. Instead of a material temple, a spiritual temple. Instead of tables of stone, fleshly tables. Instead of circumcision, baptism. Instead of manna, the Lord's body. Instead of water from a rock, blood from his side. Instead of Moses and Aaron's rod, the cross. Instead of the promised land, the kingdom of heaven. Instead of 1,000 priests, one high priest. All these things are of God by Christ and his free gift. That's why we say, "Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise him, all creatures here below." Well, what is the way of reconciliation? Verse 21 makes it crystal clear. "For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." Him who knew no sin, said Chrysostom. Him who was righteousness itself. Our sins are given to him. Thank God. His righteousness is given back to us. What an exchange. What an amazing thing God has done for us. How unworthy we are of it. How gracious he is. It's not just that we have a right standing and we can do good works now. We become righteous. We're given the full benefit of a righteous standing before God. God acts righteously, and we are in that righteousness. We are righteous in Christ because he's made us righteous. John wrote, "You know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin." Paul wrote, "By sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemns sin in the flesh." Now, please clearly understand, the Bible does never say Jesus became a sinner. He's pure, he's perfect, he's holy. But it does, in many places, remind us that that sinless Savior and substitute took our sins upon himself. and receive for us the punishment that we deserved in our place as our substitute. Christ so closely identified with us that our sin became his sin. Jesus took on our skin in his incarnation and took on our sin in our salvation. And so Peter says it, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. And we see the warmth of reconciliation. Verse 19, in Christ God was reconciling the world to himself. Now we want to make this truth known. And sometimes we use diagrams and canyons that a cross goes down and some picture, some abstract math formula about how this was all done for us by God, and they have their place. But let's remember that this is not just some philosophy far away, some abstract theory of a way to be restored to an old, new relationship. In fact, we realize that the rebellion of man is met and matched by the love of God. The Father who loves the world so much that he would give his only Son, a Son who loves his Father so loyally and his flock so faithfully that he would lay down his life willingly. A daughter and son who may be prodigals so far away from their father in rebellion can come home and be restored to a reconciled love as if they've never left, not servants, but children in the household of the living God. This isn't just some theory. This is transforming love of God from his own heart. That's why verse 16 began with those words, from now on. Something's very different here. And I believe it's referring to verse 14, for the love of Christ controls us. Because we've concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all died. Saul of Tarsus met that transcendental interferer on a road to Damascus. And he was taken as a blind man into the downtown Damascus on Straight Street into the home of a man named Judas. And from then on, he saw all things clearly. He now realized the relationship with God that he had will change the world. And indeed, hallelujah, that is what's going on right now. And so the motto of Paul, far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. And therefore the world view has been transformed by reconciliation. Verse 16, from now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Now the world does that, doesn't it? You just look at a person and you make an instant evaluation. So old, so fat. Oh, am I talking about me? So white, so black, so rich, so poor. We just evaluate him. It doesn't take long. It's all about their wealth. It's all about their social status. It's all about something exterior. We just say, well, that guy over there, we figured him out. We know. We no longer do that if you're a Christian. We no longer judge by those externals. And that's exactly what they were doing to the Apostle Paul. His ministry had no sizzle. His ministry had no shizzle. He was just a plain, old, boring Bible teacher. And there were all kinds of exciting super apostles
who were a lot more interesting in Corinth. But Paul says now we're not judging by the flesh. And it's interesting, the New International Version, it uses 48 different words to translate this one word, flesh. It's a complicated word. It doesn't simply mean your skin. It doesn't simply mean sex. But it means the old world, the old corruptible way of life, the world that is passing away. And interestingly, as a student of Gamaliel in Jerusalem, Saul might very well, we don't know, have heard Jesus. Jerusalem wasn't that big. The religious circle of teachers wasn't that big. Did they intersect? Did Saul hear and see and meet and converse with Jesus, the popular rabbi, the acclaimed miracle worker? I don't know. A lot of people in Jerusalem did. There were large crowds to hear him. But those crowds were just as large to yell, "Crucify! Crucify!" as they turned their back on that one. And so Saul the Pharisee was convinced that Jesus was an imposter. Jesus was a blasphemer. That's why he deserved that violent death upon a cross, because he was a messianic pretender. Being nailed to a tree was Deuteronomy proof that the curse of God was on his life. And Saul thought nothing of going to anyone who dared follow this Jesus and stomp them out. And that's just what he was doing. But we realize, verse 16, even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard thus no longer. Paul had a reconciliation. Calvin says, Paul is not saying we can no longer know Jesus or Christ's flesh, that is, his earthly ministry. Just read the Gospels. But rather, that we are not to judge him after the flesh, because the Spirit has revealed Jesus to us. We know he's not a lunatic. We know he's not a liar. We know he is Lord. And therefore, the new birth of Christ is not influenced in any way by human social status. There is neither Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor free, male or female. You are one in Christ. Worldly distinction of race, social status, wealth, or title no longer govern the position to be in the body of Christ. And it's the unity of the church that reveals that transformed relationship with God and man. And therefore, we need this. Sometimes, like that blind man who needed a second touch, we need, as the gospel says, Jesus to lay hands on us again and open our eyes and have our sight restored. And so we, by the grace of God, can see all things clearly. Because a worldwide reconciliation is coming. Therefore, verse 17, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. Paul, in this letter to 2 Corinthians, often reflects on the book of Genesis. He'll use themes of creation. Out of the darkness, the light will shine. And now he's going to remind us that God in Christ is doing a new creation. Just like people have been born, they'll be now reborn. Just like the world has been made in Christ, the world will be remade. God is going to do this great reconciliation. And we've entered into it. He'll tell the Ephesians, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And when that new world is born, everything changes. When a couple has their first baby, their life is never the same again. and it never will be. When you move, hallelujah, from your small little dorm room to that big mansion that you're going to get with your PhD, your life will never be the same again. When you walk into a new relationship, things change. When a country changes their laws, the citizens are impacted in every way under that new regime. And what God is doing is something new, something that we can really believe is new. And once in a while, in rare, wondrous moments, we will get a flash. And I've had it here as we gather in the name of Christ. God is doing something. We see it. We can taste it. We can touch it. It disappears quickly, but we get a glimpse of it. We can sense something new is on the horizon. Indeed, verse 17, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation, a new that will never stop being new, a new that is currently and constantly renewed, a new where new people will go to a new heaven and a new earth. Hughes says the newness of God's new creation is not a newness that is in the course of time pales and grows old and outmoded. It is a newness that is everlastingly new. And that's why the Bible ends with words like this: behold, I am making all things new. And he'll keep on doing that. And so now we are waiting for that reconciliation. Verse 17 again, the old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. And literally what he's saying is the old's not totally gone yet, my friends. I wish it were. It's passing away. It doesn't have its grip. It doesn't have its permanence. But it's still hanging around. And we're living in that tension. The expression in Christ sums up briefly and profoundly the inexhaustible significance of man's redemption. It speaks of security in him who has himself become in his own body the judgment of God against our sin. It speaks of acceptance in him with whom alone God is well pleased. It speaks of assurance for the future in him who is the resurrection and the life. It speaks of inheritance of glory in him as the only begotten Son, is the sole heir of God. It speaks of participation in the divine nature of him who is the everlasting Word. It speaks of knowing the truth and being free in the truth in him who himself is the truth. All this and very much more than can ever be expressed in human language is meant by being in Christ. So we don't lose heart. Though our outward self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. This light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. The full force of the new creation will not be experienced until the end of history, at the return of Jesus in glory. Everyone will continue to undergo, in varying degrees, difficulty and hardship, including those in whom the new creation has begun. But then the new creation, which to this point has been spiritual and psychological, will become physical and visible. And we're to witness for that. Verse 18, Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Reconciliation needs proclamation. And that includes all of us. We ourselves, having been reconciled to God, now need to make that known. That's the privilege. That's the responsibility. Verse 20 talks to all of us. We are ambassadors for Christ. God making his appeal through us. It's not just Paul. It's not just Corinthians. It's not just me. It's not just preachers. It's all those who have been redeemed need to say so and to make that known. And we are called to that responsible position. The ambassador has to be very circumspect with their words, don't they? When nations get into difficulty, the ambassador has to take the full force of his head of state's words and bring those words accurately to the visiting head of state that he lives in that country. He can't mess up. He can't misrepresent. He can't change those words. He delivers faithfully, carefully, exactly what has been sent from on high. And that's what we do. That's why this Bible is our marching orders. That's why we're called to be faithful to the very things that God has spoken in his word. It's not our job to change the message. It's our job to declare the message of what God on high has said to us in Jesus Christ. We are ambassadors. We are spokespeople for the gospel of Christ. We're like Isaiah describes with those beautiful feet declaring, "Your God reigns." And Paul, like Isaiah, is declaring that glory, but even more than Isaiah had ever imagined. Because Paul now declares the finished work of the good news of the reign of God, because Jesus has died and risen for us. Verse 19, that is, in Christ God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. What this world needs more than clean air, although I'd be happy with that, what this world needs more than economic renewal, although that'd be great, what this world needs more than all kinds of other lesser things is to be restored to the living God through Jesus Christ. And that's the message that we have. That's the entrusted deposit, the gospel that is given to us, the ambassadors. We must preach the gospel at all times, always using words. As Paul said to the Corinthians, "For the word of Christ is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." The great symphony of reconciliation composed on Calvary needed to be copied into the orchestral parts for all the world to play. And that's where Paul and the other apostles come in. Something new has happened. Something new must happen. The world has never before seen a ministry of reconciliation. It's never before heard a message of reconciliation. That's why verse 20, we implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. And then you've survived to the ninth point, the warning of reconciliation. Because the wrath of God can only be escaped by reconciliation. Verse 1, working together with him, then we appeal to you not to receive the grace of God in vain. Having heard this good news, it is eternally important now, what will you do with it? How will you respond to it? Apparently, some in Corinth were receiving this gospel without grace and without gratitude. And to them, there was no sense of a new creation, just the same old Paul who looked so small compared to the great giant apostles who had come with their lies and their deceit. You see, if you don't receive the apostle, you don't get God's ambassador. you don't get reconciliation. Those who begin by trusting Christ but then fall away to another message show that their initial reception of God's grace, though it may have appeared genuine at the time, was not real. I hope for you some better things. I hope you will be there in the day of the Lord, now and forever. For in the favorable time, verse 2, I listened to you in the day of salvation. I helped you. Behold, now is that favorable time. Now is that day of salvation. You know, we sing that, this is the day, this is the day. Well, it's today. And it's been today since Jesus Christ rose from the dead. And it'll be today until Jesus Christ comes again. But this is the day that we can come to know God, to put our trust in Him and be reconciled to Him and to others by the power of the gospel. He will sit, says Malachi, as a refiner and purifier of silver. He'll purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver. They'll bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord, as in the days of old, as in the former years. And we've begun, dear friends. Charles Simeon began. 50 years he preached in Holy Trinity Church in Cambridge. And for the first 10 years of his ministry, get this, the people who owned the pew boxes in the church locked the boxes so no one could go in and sit down because they didn't want to hear what Simeon had to tell them. So if anybody wanted to hear Simeon for the first 10 years of his ministry, they had to stand in the back or on warm days. I think in England they have one or two of those warm days. The window were open and people could hear him. How would you do that? But he persevered. And there are now 21 volumes of Simeon's sermons. You can get them and read them. They're beautiful. He changed England. He brought evangelical renewal to the church. He sparked a fire for missions that impacted the world. And then, when he died, one newspaper wrote this: having urged his hearers to accept the proffered mercy, he reminded those present to whom he had preached Christ for more than 30 years, but they continued indifferent to the Savior's love. And pursuing this train of expostulation for some time, he at length became quite overpowered by his feeling. And he sank down in the pulpit and burst into a flood of tears. Behold, says Isaiah, I'm doing a new thing. It springs forth. Do you not perceive it? Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. Father, open hearts this morning. Open my heart. Help us to receive your reconciliation. Help us to be enlisted as ambassadors into the great gospel ministry of bringing peace through our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.